shows the personality of Jesus in a way that sort of brings him to life. And so it starts in verse 15. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves some food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And you know, when I hear him say that, I can just imagine the disciples looking at him like, "What? There's like 5,000 men here. What do you mean, give them something to eat?" And it's kind of like, for me, I can see Jesus just kind of looking at them. And then verse 17, it says, "And they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said to them, "Bring them to me."
Good morning and happy Sabbath. While the members of this group are walking in, Anjelani, who lost her father, is one of the members of this group, and she wanted to be here, but the death of her father said no. This reminds us the gravity of death, but the good thing is God has promised us a better land, a better place, where death will have no power. And the song we're going to sing today is entitled, "A Place in Heaven."
Ha ha hum, ha ha hum. Oh, my Lord.
That was amazing. Praise the Lord. Wow. I don't think we have to wait to heaven to hear angels sing, eh? Yeah, in the offertory. These are the kind of music I like to put in my car, in my iPhone, and just keep playing it over and over again, you know, as we go through the day. Sometimes it's hard to pray, but when we have good music like that playing, it makes it a lot easier. Sometimes when we go into Walmart and we hear the music of the world blasting over the mount, over the speakers, it used to catch me. And I'd walk out of Walmart and I'd hear that song playing. You know, I spent years and years programming my mind with the music of the world. And it took many years of active personal effort to deprogram my brain from automatically thinking and hearing those songs play. And now, praise God, God is so good that I can walk into those stores like that. It's like I have one of those invisible bubbles. I know those songs are playing, but it doesn't come into here. And praise God, but it is an active thing that we do. Today is a high Sabbath. I've heard that many times, and it truly is because the Holy Spirit is here. We're here for an intentional purpose, and that is to learn and glean from the Word of God and move forward into the world. You know, the world is out there. The world is waiting for a gospel, and this gospel is available to us, and we want to look at the Word today. I'm going to start out with Matthew 24. And in the next few minutes, we're going to do a brief study of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Two chapters. I've done this study in 3 minutes before. Today, we're going to take a few more minutes, maybe five. And we're going to look at two entire chapters. Because sometimes what we do is we focus in on studying a little verse and we try to get all the meat that we can out of that one verse, which is good. It's necessary that we do that. But sometimes also we need to step back and look at the overall pattern of a section, a passage in the Bible. And Matthew 24, as you know, is the teachings of Jesus. And what kind of teachings are they in Matthew 24? Last day. Last day events. Nation shall rise against nation, and war and pestilences and all these things are going to happen. Big sweeping prophecies. And then we start out, okay, the intro. You remember what happened at the beginning? The disciples, they think, were kind of proud of the buildings, all those massive stones. And if any of you have been to Israel, you can see the stone, one stone I've seen there is about the size of my house. Massive, massive stones. And so they felt, I think, a little bit proud of their religion, of their buildings. And they were showing Jesus, hey, look, you know, this, our religion's pretty good. Look at these buildings that we have. And Jesus kind of took the rug out from under them because I think they had a little bit of faith in the external visible beauty of their church. And so Jesus says, don't you know that very soon there won't be one stone left upon another? And they're like, what? Are you kidding me? And so they come to him and say, what is the sign of your coming? When's this going to happen? I think they were kind of hoping it wasn't in their lifetime. But then Jesus goes through and he makes these sweeping prophecies. Now remember, he starts out with there'll be war and pestilence of wars, but the end is not yet. So all the wars that we see out in the world and all the pestilences that we see in the world today, that's not a sign of Jesus coming. When I was very young, 2 months old, my parents took me to New Guinea. They didn't go there for me. They went as missionaries. My father was a doctor, my mom's a nurse. And while they were over there, they made these audio tapes, reel to reel. Has anybody seen a reel to reel? Okay, all right. All right. They would send them back to the States, and my grandma kept all of them. And so now I can hear my voice, my mom's voice from 1964, 1969 on tape. And there's one passage, one place in there where my mom says, 1964, she says, I don't think we need to plan to return home because for sure Jesus is going to come before 1969. And she said the reason for that, the reason why she said this is the world can't get any worse than it is now. Here we are 12 years later, approximately. And the Lord still hasn't come. Because I believe that this world will continue to get worse and worse until the gospel is preached to the whole world. Okay, so Jesus is going through Matthew 24. At the end, he makes a personal application. Okay, and then he flips over into Matthew 25. Now, if you read through the end of 24, beginning of 25, there's no change. There's no, and then Jesus walked over here and he started teaching more people. It's all one sermon. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 is all one sermon. And so in Matthew 25, we've got three parables. It's almost like Jesus forgot what he was talking about and got distracted by these parables, these other stories. But I believe that he put these parables in this setting for a very specific purpose. And that is to teach us how to weather the end times. How to survive the end times. Okay? Start out with 10 virgins, and then it goes to the second parable, which is the talents. And the third parable is the sheep and the goats, the judgment. Okay? So this is one sermon. At the end, in verse 44, Jesus then makes the switch from the big sweeping prophecies to the personal application, which is to be ye therefore also ready. Notice he says, be ready. He doesn't say, get ready. It says, be ready, for you don't know when God is coming. You don't know when the second coming is. So always be ready. Okay, cool. All right, so how do I be ready? How do I stay in a constant state of readiness for the second coming of the Lord? And I believe that if Jesus would tell us to do something, he would tell us how. Don't you think? And so the very next two verses, I believe, is all of Matthew 25 compacted into just two verses. And you know these verses very well. Matthew 24:45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Let's pick this apart a little bit, just briefly. Servant. Who is the servant? Who is the servant of the Lord? We are. Yeah, you and I. Okay. Who is his household? Or what is God's household? Are you sure? Isn't every daughter and son that's born into the world born as a daughter and son of God? So his household is the world. You know, a lot of times we think that the pagans are out there and just drifting. There is a young lady that I met that she accepted the Lord into her life, and when she had that communion with the Father, she says, you know, I recognize this guy. I recognize this voice. He's been with me since I was a little kid. And he's been just kind of like, oh, do it this way, do it this way. And she says, I know my dad hears the same voice, but he doesn't want to go that way. but I want to go this week. And when she finally met the man that had been teaching her from a childhood, she just wept and wept and wept. And she says, I feel like he is sitting beside me because I feel warm here and one warm spot here, like he's sitting there hugging me. True story. So God is claiming, Ezekiel 18, behold, all souls are mine, saith the Lord. God claims responsibility for every single soul in the entire world. He is working with them. The only difference is they don't know how to identify who this voice in their, you know, that guides them through their life is. They don't know who it is. And so when we come along, we can introduce them, if we have the same spirit, if we're speaking with the same connection, we can introduce them with an identity of who it is that's already been calling to their hearts all along. Christ right now, through His Holy Spirit, is in the slums of Bangkok. He is in the streets, living on the sidewalks of Mumbai. He is feeling the pain of the little girl that doesn't have enough food to eat this morning. He's right there. And when we go and minister to Him, to that little girl, to those people, He's like, oh, that feels so good. And so Jesus, okay, so who is to, okay, so what is the servant's task? To give them meat in due season. What is another word for that? Presence, present truth. Meat in due season. So the job of the church, of you and I, is to give present truth to the world. That's our job. Praise God, we have a job. We have something to do. Have you ever gone to work and clocked in and there was nothing for you to do? Couldn't go home? Oh, it was the worst. I mean, for me, it was the worst day of my life. Not really. But it was miserable. And I think sometimes we feel the same way. We come to church, we clock in, sit around, listen, and then we go home. Nothing to do. But God's given us so much to do. It's exciting. And there's something for everyone. Okay. So then, how long should we continue to do this work? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So this is the work we are to do until Jesus comes. And that, I believe, is how to stay ready for his second coming. That is how we stay ready for his second coming, is to do the mission. And to realize that is our job. That is our job. And a lot of people say, well, I don't really have time to do that. Really? Well, maybe it's not a priority. Okay? I have time to go to work Monday morning. So what if I just changed vocations? What if instead of going to work to earn money so that I can eat, realize that in John and Matthew 6:32 and 33, God has already promised my food, I can go to work for Him. That doesn't mean I have to become a pastor. God knows we need more pastors, and pastors are valuable, but there's many other types of work that we can do for Jesus. I believe in some cases a businessman is more powerful in spreading the gospel than a pastor. Because, you know, as a businessman, you can go and hire 20 people, and you can pay them to come to work every single day of the week. You've got a captive audience. I've seen this happen. Okay, first parable, 10 virgins. According to the parable of the 10 virgins, we need more oil. Okay, because there was 10 virgins, 5 of them had extra oil. They were allowed into heaven. The 5 that didn't have the oil that they needed, that they were cast out in. I mean, not good thing. Okay, so we need more oil. So the question is, how do we get more oil? You know what the symbol of oil is for? The Holy Spirit. So we need more of the Holy Spirit. So the second parable is the talents. Doesn't seem to have any connection with the virgins, but the talents teach us that we should invest what we have been given. Every person that invested what they had been given was successful. Okay? The only unsuccessful servant was the one that hung on to what he had. He had the truth. He had the doctrines, and he hung on till Jesus came. He held those truths and those doctrines until Jesus came. And the Lord said, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." Wow. That's scary. So, the lesson here is to invest what we've been. What have we been given? When we receive salvation full and free, we receive the Holy Spirit, which unlocks all the treasures of the Bible. We receive those for free. Now, what do we need to do? So, the parable of the talents tells us, or it tells us to invest, but the question is, what do we invest in? We learn that from the third parable, which is, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." So take what we have been given and invest it into people. Invest your salvation, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, invest it into other people. And you, and this is the way to live through the end times. Now, people might come after me for this, but the way to survive the end times is not to go and find a place out in the country where you will survive physically. Because I would much rather die physically and live forever than to focus on taking care of myself and let the rest of the world just burn. That, I mean, what did Jesus say? If anyone shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. If any man shall seek his own life, he will lose it. So if my focus going into the end times is to survive, I'm going to not survive. But if my focus is to die for Christ, to give up my life for his gospel's sake, what would that look like? That would look like going into all the world. That would look like moving into the city. Because there are people in the city. More than half the world lives in the cities. But the vast majority of missionaries move into the country. But does that look like, does that look like giving up my life for Jesus? So this is the call, not just the call. This is where the joy is. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross. He didn't just go there because he had to. He chose to go there. He's the happiest, most wealthy, most intelligent being in the entire universe, and he's looking around and saying, "Where can I find more joy?" Oh, that little world down there, that little painful cross, that's where I can find joy. Wow. Kind of a different take on life, man. Okay, so then Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world, and lo, I'm with you always." Going into the world is the prerequisite for that promise. So as we go, number one, we get into scary situations, uncomfortable situations. All of a sudden, we feel our need for the Holy Spirit. I fly to India, I get Delhi belly, leaning over the toilet. "Lord, please help me. Lord, please help me." Or I walk into a village, that village has never heard the gospel in the entire history of the village. I'm the first one to bring the gospel to that, and there are 400,000 towns and villages still in India that have never heard the gospel of any kind. Catholic, whatever. And I get to be the first one to take it. "Oh Lord, heaven and hell, I need your help. Seriously need your help. Please give me word." Okay, see, what am I doing? I'm feeling my need of the Holy Spirit. Now if I'm home, I wake up in the morning today, I've got to have breakfast, I've got to do my work, which I've done the same thing for the last 2 years or 10 years, whatever. I don't really feel such a need of the Holy Spirit. Do you see how the mechanism kind of works? And then you talk to them and say, "Oh, you already have beliefs, you know, you believe in the sanctuary," and the Hindus still have the sanctuary. They still have the yearly live animal sacrifice. They have the laver. They have the holy place, the most holy place. Like, whoa, okay, so now I have a reason to go study my Bible to figure out how I can make those connections. So this love for others becomes a driving force for my entire spiritual life. And even Jesus said the same thing. So the moral of the story, make God's mission to all the world your top priority. Seek out the least of these, and you will continue to be ready for His second coming by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our continual need of the Holy Spirit will prompt our continual call. Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Now we, as the Seventh-day Adventist Church, pride ourselves in our obedience to the law, and obedience to the Bible, and sola scriptura. But, okay, I'm going to go here. Desire of Ages, page 825. It is in doing Christ's work that the church has the promise of His presence. Okay, so in order to enjoy the promise of His presence, we need to be doing His work. Now, Satan has come in and made God's work look uninteresting to us. But that's a lie. And we need to work through that. We need to work through that with prayer and with fasting, whatever it takes. Say, Lord, Your service doesn't look interesting to me, but I know that that is a lie, and Your service, serving the Lord in whatever He calls us into individually, is the most rewarding of anything I've ever experienced. And not just me, but the friends that I know that do this, same thing. It's the path of happiness. Okay. Go teach all nations, He said, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. To take His yoke of service is one of the first conditions of receiving His power. The very life of the church depends upon her faithfulness in fulfilling the Lord's commission. The very life of the church. To neglect this work is surely to invite spiritual feebleness and decay. Where there is no active labor for others, love wanes and faith grows dim. I want to focus on this. The very life of the church depends. Does anybody not like life? Would anybody like more life, more energy, more joy? Yeah, I'm there. This is where it's at. Right here. Right here. Praise the Lord. So with a clarity of this message, how are we doing? Okay, now I went on to the NAD's own AdventistArchives.org. It's been changed now, but at that time, it's 2009, it was AdventistArchives.org. And they have quarterly reports in PDF version. So I went in and copied by hand every single quarter from 1933 to actually 2006 and put it together in a graph. And I adjusted it for inflation. So I took out inflation. I went to the government's Bureau of Labor and Statistics website. They have a little inflation calculator and run all these numbers through it. So you can see that from 1933 to 2005, we've had an increase in our economic welfare, well-being in America, okay, in general. Now, this doesn't mean that we're the most wealthy country per capita in America, I mean in the world. We're very prosperous. But during that same time, the local church budget also followed a similar trend. However, when we add in foreign missions, didn't quite follow that trend. So how are we doing? So in 1933, if somebody gave $10 in tithe, they'd give an additional $6 for foreign missions. And in 2006, about 28 cents. The average North American, this was told by Pastor Bob Lemon, the treasurer of the GC in 2015, or was it 2010? Might have been 2000. Yes, 2015. No, it's 2010. He said that the average American, average Adventist church member, gives $21 a year through the church's foreign mission program. Now, that's about the price of a bag of dog food. But dogs eat more than a bag per month. So I would say that in general, we take care, better care of our pets than our missionaries. The beautiful thing is that it's so low, it doesn't take that much to make a huge change. Okay. Malachi 3. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. I don't know about you, but I don't want a curse on my church. So, in fact, okay, bring ye all the tithes. You notice there's a plural. I used to think that was this month's tithe, and the next month's tithe, and the next month's after that. But if you go back and look at the old Jewish economy, there was actually about 2.5 tithes was the minimum required. So you have the regular income tax, for which I believe it goes for the Levites, which is for pastor's salary and gospel workers. And then the second tithe was for, I call it missions, because you're supposed to take a tenth of your of your grains and increase, and you're supposed to throw a big party and invite the strangers and all that kind of stuff. And then I think the 5% was supposed to go to temple tax. And so that was the minimum, and the priest would come along and say, did you pay 25%? Have you given 25%? Show me. They would actually inquire. And Mrs. White says that you would think that paying that much into God's treasury would cause poverty. And she says that was the basis of their prosperity. The basis of their prosperity. I've got a lot of stories about that. But Malachi chapter 3 is an amazing chapter, because this passage from verse 1 all the way to verse 12 is set in the Day of Atonement. The very first verse says, the angel of this covenant shall suddenly come to his temple. Okay? When did that happen? 1844. And then he says, why does he come to his temple? He came to sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, so that he can purify the sons of Levi. Okay? So that they can give him offerings of praises, such as in days of old. And then he spends quite a bit of time talking about this issue. This specific issue. So God knew a long time ago that we'd be in a situation, that we would be in our church in this day with this situation, with this. So praise God, he gives, in Malachi 3, he doesn't just cut it off. He doesn't just cut us off. He gives us a promise. He says, you can change. And when you change, look, I will open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you cannot, there's not going to be room enough to receive it. I'd like to experience that. That sounds really good. Praise God. Okay. It is not to be a lamented fact that there are increasing calls to give. God, in His providence, is calling His people out from their limited sphere of action to enter upon greater enterprises. Unlimited effort. You know, we're in a culture today where effort is like a bad word. We do everything we can, mechanize everything we can, so we don't have to put effort into it. We've got these big, you know, earth movers, so we don't have to use a shovel. You know? But effort is what is really called for. Unlimited effort, which is fine. What did Jesus say? Search me for me with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. It requires effort to find Him. Brings every power of ourselves into searching and finding Him. When moral darkness is covering the world, worldliness and covetousness are eating out the vitals of God's... What's another word for covetousness? Materialism. So worldliness and materialism are eating out. And I see this so much when you say, hey, you want to come overseas to be a missionary? They're like, what's it like over there? And I did this myself. I was invited to come to India about 15, 20 years ago. And I'm like, they have hot water? They have air conditioning? You know? They should understand that it is His mercy which multiplies the demands for their means. The angel of God places benevolent acts close beside prayer. Oh, so that's important to God. God's arranged it this way. And prayer is a development of character, so is benevolent acts. Acts of benevolence is a beautiful character. So is there any more need in the world? My daughter was reading an Amazing Facts study guide for preparation for baptism. This was in 2009, somewhere in there. And she was reading. We were actually in India. She was over there in the room reading along, and all of a sudden we heard her say, "Oh, this is a lie." And we're like, "What? What are you talking?" So she read it. She says, 95% of the world has access to the gospel if they want it. And we're like, "Are you serious?" And I talked to my friend who'd come into the church way back, and he says, "Yeah, that's what they told me when I was coming in to be baptized." He says, 95% of the world has access to the gospel. We're pretty much done with the Great Commission. We're just waiting for Jesus to come. Lord have mercy. He is having mercy. That's why we're still here. Because He has mercy for us to change. And this is why I think God is ready to kind of like puke us out, because He's like, "I can't handle this. I mean, I've blessed them so much for the last 100 years. I've just poured blessings upon them, and they're just taking it and running." And they've done studies on this, that it seems as though, you know, when poor people look at giving, they think, "Well, if I was richer, I would give more." The opposite actually happens. The wealthier, actually, Mrs. White says this, the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of riches is the more you have, the less you feel you have. So the richer you become, the poorer you feel. That's the way, that's how empty riches are, but how much of a grasp it has on our hearts. And so we need to remember that in our prayers, as we look at our life, say, "Wow, the riches that I have, they make me feel poor." So the antidote, tithes, offerings, getting involved and helping other people. Man, I used to feel so poor back when I was living in a duplex, and my wife and I were just married. We were living in a duplex. We had stains. It was like a rental. I mean, it just wasn't that nice of a place. And then I went to Cambodia, 1996, and I came home. I walk in. It's like, "Whoa, we have carpet." And then I went in the bathroom. It's like, "Whoa, running water. Dude, we're rich." What? Yeah, one of them is hot. Hot running water. Just go like this, and you get hot. We are so rich. We have a car? Man. Okay, so you've seen this. Where are the unreached people groups? This map draws the size of the country based on how many unreached people groups are in them. So this is pretty much where our task really resides, in that area. More people live inside this circle than the rest of the entire world. And yet, over 90% of all Christian giving worldwide goes to minister to the people that speak English. There's a little imbalance. There's about 8% that speak English. There's about 15% that speak Mandarin. And so on and so forth. Okay. This is broken down by language. The last two maps were by Christians in general. This is by Adventists. This is Seventh-day Adventists. You've heard of the Seventh-day Adventist churches in almost every single country in the world. Praise God. What if we break it down by language? Because if we have one congregation in Thailand, but there's 65 million people, would we consider that country reached? No. Let's break it down by language. All the red spots are the languages in which there is no Adventist work whatsoever. Okay. In this map alone, this is Southern Asia Pacific Division, is about 1,600 languages. Okay. I praise God that our message, our Seventh-day Adventist Church, is in 925 languages worldwide. There's only 6,000 languages to go. 6,000 languages. I can't reach 6,000 languages. I can't even learn English. So how's that going to work? If we had a revival in missions, and we sent 10% of just our membership in North America, we'd have 110,000 missionaries. All of a sudden, 6,000 unreached languages? Piece of cake. So all we need is a revival. In 1906, we found this little newspaper clipping. I didn't find it. The GC guys found it. In 1906, the Seventh-day Adventists are listed here. 79,422 members, 577 missionaries. We sent out 577 missionaries from North America with 79,000 church members. In 2000 today, we sent out 235. With, now these are full-time missionaries, not including, what's the word, AFM. They have, I think, 45 or 50, somewhere in there. So we are actually behind with our 1.1 million membership attendance in North America. We're far behind where we were in 1906. So what's happened? Divine love. Now this is going to get heavy, and I'm going to close pretty soon. Divine love has been stirred to its unfathomable depths for the sake of men, and angels marvel to behold in the recipients of so great a love a mere surface gratitude. Angels marvel at man's shallow appreciation of the love of God. Heaven stands indignant at the neglect shown to the souls of men. So do you think that our decline in missions involvement, by the way, statistically, we as a church have pretty much abandoned foreign missions. Statistically. We do enough to make us feel like we're doing something. And we talk about it like every Sabbath we talk just about finishing the work. I'd like to see it started. I mean, I can take you to places where... Anyway, do you think there's a connection here between our neglect of the souls of men and appreciation of the love of God? So then our first assignment is to spend time appreciating the love of God. That's not hard. I mean, I like to spend time appreciating the love of my wife. I like that. I like to feel loved. And when I look at God, His love is even greater. And when I spend time contemplating and appreciating the love of God, that's pleasurable. I get joy out of that. When I start to see how He sees me, everything changes. And I have more happiness, more joy, more pleasure. And if that's my first assignment, then praise God, that's what I want to do. Because now, I don't know about you, but I grew up in a Seventh-day Adventist house that thought we just need to focus on the facts and the figures. You know, we're a scientific household. And this whole love stuff, that's kind of foo-foo. You know, it's kind of like you can't really put a number on it. And it's like, but this is telling me and giving me the permission to appreciate God's love. You know, Mrs. White says that all the love that's ever flowed through the heart of man from the beginning of time until now is but a rill, a little trickle of water compared to the ocean of love that the Father has for us. So my recommendation as we dive in to that ocean of love, splash around a while, get filled, and maybe if we get overflowing, that'll start going into other people. It's a prescription for the Sabbath. Amen? Okay. Would we know how Christ regards this? How would a father and mother feel? Did they know that their child, lost in the cold and snow, had been passed by and left to perish by those who might have saved it? Would they not be terribly grieved, wildly indignant? Would not they denounce those murderers with wrath, hot as their tears, intense as their love? The sufferings of every man are the sufferings of God's child. And those who reach out no helping hand to their perishing fellow beings provoke His righteous anger. Now this next thing is shocking. But this is the wrath of the Lamb. When I first read this, I'm like, oh my word. Because I used to identify the wicked, you know, running from the wrath of the Lamb, calling for the mountains to fall on them. I used to identify those. Those are the people out in the world. Those are those people that, you know, making rich on gambling and human trafficking and all. Those are the wicked people. But I'm like, no, that's me. That's the church people. That's you and I that believe in the truth. Don't appreciate the love of Christ and neglect the souls of men. That's sobering. Okay, this could be different. I'm going to play this little tape of some young people getting their calls to foreign mission service. They're not Adventists. You'll figure that out.
Dear Elder Rasmussen, you are hereby called to serve as a missionary of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You are assigned to labor in the Peru Lima East.
You hear the enthusiasm? I mean, it's like they're at a football game.
You are assigned to labor in the Peru Cusco mission.
It's like one of the biggest problems, challenges that we have with...
Dear Elder Dieterich, you are hereby called to serve as a missionary of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You are assigned to the Russia-Moscow mission.
And our kids, our young people that go overseas, I know one in particular, and we hear this over and over again. When she got to Thailand, she was talking to me, and she's like, I'm really surprised. Actually, before she got to Thailand, I'm actually surprised. I says, did you present this to your church? They're like, yeah, they're telling me I shouldn't go. Telling me I should stay home and not waste my life. 7th-day Adventist church members telling young people not to go as missionaries. This is the culture that's in our church. We didn't design it. We inherited it. We can change it. Let's make a revolution. Starting with me. Starting with you. I counsel... You know this, we're wretched. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, and mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore. So God's telling us this stuff not because He hates us, because He loves us. And He's given us an open door. And He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, I will sup with him, and he with me. This is... our assignment, to open the door, spend time in His presence, spend time in His presence. Appreciate His love for us. And allow His Spirit to transform us. We have lots of knowledge without transformation. And that knowledge can come up and bite us. And knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. Charity edifies. So the charities that work, keep us humble. Put that knowledge into work. But we have a scientific knowledge. We need an actual knowledge of His presence. And a deeper, an appreciation of His love that will make us totally different than what we are today. To make us Christ-like. Thank you.